folks, good evening. It's great to have you all here with us in Glenelg as we come together to worship the Lord. There is no tea and coffee afterwards because we're all invited back to Colin and Barbara's for more carol singing and some festive treats. So we're very much looking forward to that. We've deposited the kids with grandparents so we can come and stay for a bit. So it makes a nice change. So we're carrying on in James. We're in James chapter 4 this evening. I had one of those weeks where my brain has just not been working, and I got halfway through writing the sermon for this evening only to question myself and think, this seems awfully familiar. To then go back and look at my files and realize I'd already written it a couple of weeks ago before sickness and holidays and things. It's just been one of those weeks. There you go. That's your laugh for the day. But anyway, so we're in James chapter 4, verses 1 to 12 today. But let's sing and praise our glorious God. We sang the first part of Psalm 96 this morning, so we're going to sing the second part of Psalm 96 after we have heard our call to worship. So again, we heard from Luke 1 earlier on. We're going to hear the next part of Luke chapter 1, verses 53-55. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. And so we give thanks and we give praise to God for this great truth, and we will sing to his praise again from Psalm 96, the first version of the Sing Psalms. So we are singing from the second half of verse 8 and 9. So where it begins, enter his courts with joy and bring an offering with you. So page 127, let's stand in and sing together. Love the image in that psalm of the oceans and the fields and the forests singing with joy to God. And in a sense, creation does sing and rejoice and give glory to God. We just can't hear it. but we give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. Well, let's come together and spend some time in prayer again. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for this evening, for this peaceful time of worship and praise and thanksgiving. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless our time here, and we give you thanks for our earlier service in Inverina. What a pleasure and a privilege it is to hear your word preached and songs and psalms of praise sung to your great and holy name. And we thank you for the great privilege we have to share in that and to enjoy it and to worship our great and our glorious God with our brothers and sisters together. And so, Lord, we pray your blessings this evening as we gather around your word once more, as we hear from the wisdom, O Lord, that you have for us from your precious word. Let us be challenged and encouraged and driven by the words that we hear. And let us remember the great Christmas truth that Christ has come into the world, that the eternal Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, has taken on human flesh, has come into our world, has lived as one of us, has died as one of us, and is now at your side as the great Son again. And we thank you, O Lord, for this wonderful truth. How can it be? We do not know, and yet you have done it. You have done this wondrous, amazing thing to make us your people, to make us your children, to forgive us our sins, to redeem us and restore us to your side, and indeed to restore all creation as you have promised to do so. And so, Father, we pray your blessing on us again this evening. We pray for those who are not well in our congregation. We know there's flus and things going around. And there are those who have long-term health difficulties, those who are elderly and not able to come out anymore. Lord, we pray for your blessing upon them and your strength be with them. Remember too those who are in mourning, especially at this difficult time of year. We think especially of our friend Andy, who's had a difficult time over the last couple of weeks, and others, Lord, too. And so we pray your peace and your blessing to be upon those who are suffering just now. Friends, we are happy to be here tonight. Father, we are happy to hear your word and to sing your praises. Remind us of that happiness and of that joy each and every day. On that Sunday morning when we're feeling tired, when it's such a rush and a stress to get out the house, remind us of the joy of worship, the happiness of fellowship, and the renewal that the church brings to us all. So, Father, we pray that we would look to Christ and Christ alone for our salvation each and every day, that we would not let legalism creep in, that we would not let works-based salvation creep into our lives, but it would always be Christ, holy Christ, and only him that is our source of hope. And so, Lord, we pray your blessings upon us this evening as we look to Christ again and as we hope in the promises that he has brought us. May we be a joyful people, glad and thankful for all you've done for us. So we pray for your blessing, for your forgiveness, and in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Okay, we're going to read together from the Word of God. So we're in James chapter 4 this evening, verses 1 to 12. If you're using the church Bibles here, you'll find it on page 1215. And we'll be reading verses 1 to 12. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all the ears to hear it. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he calls to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. And when you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you who are you to judge your neighbor? Amen. And may God bless this reading of his word to us this evening. We'll sing together. Again, before we look at these passages, we're going to sing the hymn Amazing Grace. You'll find it in Mission Praise number 31. Mission Praise number 31. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. We'll stand and we'll sing together.
Amazing grace.
Bye.
one of the saddest truths about human existence after the fall is that wherever there are people, there will be division. We see this everywhere. We see this in every situation, in every context. But it is no more sadder than when we see division in families and when we see division in the church, which is, of course, a family. As we talked about this morning, all of us who are in Christ are brothers and sisters. James, who penned this letter, was no stranger to this kind of division. There was division in his own family, remember, at times, over the nature of his half-brother Jesus and all the situations happening around that. There was division in the church in his day, which is why we had the Jerusalem Council. But he will also have known it from general experience and general everyday life. We all live with the realities of the fall and the division that it has caused. When we last looked at James a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the need for a wisdom that comes from heaven, that comes from above. And the one who would seek this wisdom will face a key problem. And that key problem is the division in the church. What do we do when Christians fall out? And this is no more evident than when you look at Scottish church history. We've fallen out a lot. And sometimes for good reasons, sometimes for not so good ones. There is a belief that I wish were true, that the church should always be perfectly united. And I hear this argument all over the internet and things. The Roman Catholics like to make this argument all the time about Protestant churches, to say that you're not genuine and because you've fallen out, there's no unity, you're all different, you all do your own thing. That we are the original church, we're perfectly united, everyone gets on, whereas all you Protestants do is bicker and squabble and fall out over silly things. You think the doctrine should always be agreed on 100%, that all this stuff is true, that, you know, true Christians never fall out or will disagree on anything ever. But again, this isn't even true in Catholicism. It's not true in Protestantism. It's not true anywhere, because unfortunately we fight, we argue, we disagree. Why? Because of the sin in our hearts. Because that is what the fall has done to us. That is who we are now. We don't like it, and we do whatever we can to avoid it, but unfortunately these things happen. And James, again, is very aware of this fact. He's not writing, remember, to a specific church. You know how, like, Paul was writing to a church? He'd been made aware of a situation in that church that he was writing against a specific thing or addressing certain people, sometimes by name. You know, being called up by the Apostle Paul is not something you want on your CV. But this is not what James is doing here. He's not talking about a specific conflict. He's not talking about a specific division. I think he's just talking about division in general. Because this is an issue that every church will face, every person will face at some point in their lives. James knows people. He knows what divides us, what breaks relationships. And so he addresses this here. And he gives us wisdom. He talks us about how are we to deal with these divisions in the church when they come. This is a part of our Christian living, is how do we deal with these situations when they arise? How do we deal with church division? How do we deal when there's a disagreement on something that is huge? What do we do? How do we play it? How does our faith play out in these situations? How does this Christian fruit that we are supposed to be growing in Christ deal with these situations? How do we manage? Three things I want us to look at this evening. Firstly is the internal conflict that we see at the beginning of this chapter. And then there's a call to submit. And then there is one judge. Firstly, then, we have that internal conflict, which he addresses at the beginning of the chapter. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires, that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have, because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Some sooner or later, whenever people gather together, they will quarrel. And nowhere is this more obvious than with children. One minute, they will be playing really nicely together with no problems at all. You turn your head and go make a cup of tea. And then 10 seconds later, there's screaming, there's pushing, there's crying. The whole house is coming down around you just on, you know, the flip of a coin or something. At the drop of a hat, they fall out. And the cause of this is the same whether you're 9 years old or 90 years old. Every fight, every quarrel is caused by that same underlying sin problem. And James knows this. And here he's using his great pastoral skill as well as his rhetorical style to draw his readers in. Because as soon as this question is asked, what do we do? If somebody would come up to you and says, who or what causes fights and quarrels among you, what do we instinctively do? We start pointing the finger. I'm not pointing at Heather for any reason. But that's what we do, isn't it? We start pointing the finger. What causes fights and arguments? Well, it's them. It's what they have done. They said this. They did this. Blah, 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 blah. This is what we do, isn't it? We come up with excuses. We come up with circumstances. Well, I was tired, or I didn't get enough sleep, or I was hungry, or whatever it was, or I wasn't feeling well, or they provoked me, I was just defending myself, or I was just protecting my rights, or whatever it is. We always come up with an excuse. This is what James does. He says, what causes fights and quarrels within you? This is a trap. Because instinctively, you're going to start pointing the finger. But before we can do that, he says, no. It's nobody else. It's just you. Falling out comes from within you. You're the problem. No one else. You are the issue. It's nobody else's fault but you. But he's saying this to everyone. So it's everybody's fault, in a sense, in that way. We're all at fault. The fault lies within us. What causes fights? Isn't it the desires that fight within you? So what James is talking about here is that battle that wages in the hearts of the believer. That battle, as it sometimes is described, between the old man and the new, between our old sinful way before Christ and the new creation we are in Christ. There's that struggle because we're not perfect yet. That's going to come later, but we're not there yet. There's that wrestling, that struggle between the desire to sin and the desire to follow Christ. They're constantly battering each other. And sometimes one side wins, and sometimes the other side wins. Paul himself talks about this battle as well. Romans 6, verse 12, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. There's this thing. We know that we've been forgiven. We know that sin has been dealt with. And yet we still know we're not perfect. We still know we have this battle within us. We still get tempted. We still succumb. In the soul of the Christian, there is a battle raging. And we cannot be ignorant of this. Sometimes there's this feeling of, oh, well, I'm a Christian now. That means it's all okay. It's all going to be fine. I'm going to be dandy. You know, there's not going to be any problems. But we cannot just be ignorant. We cannot be complacent. We cannot let the wrong side win. We cannot blame others for what comes from within. For that is where conflict and division comes. James is telling us, do not point the finger, but rather look within. And this is for all parties. Imagine if all sides in a conflict or a division were to do this. If we all looked within, and instead of started pointing the finger, I imagine there would be a lot less schism in the church than there has been in the past. If we are able then to identify the sources of these wicked and selfish desires that lay within us, then we're on the right track. And James starts talking about these, uses quite extreme language here in extreme circumstances. It says, you desire, but you do not have, so you kill. We don't all do that, but there are certainly some who do. You covet, you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. This one's probably a little bit more, we're probably more used to. And then he says, you do not have because you do not ask God. And again, this is the tragedy of the human condition of men and women who are made in God's image, and yet that image has been so broken because of sin. If we want something, we generally just take it, regardless of the consequences. There's some questioning here. Is James talking about literal murder? That sense of, you know, the idea of Cain and Abel, you know, or something along those lines. Is he talking about literally killing somebody to take what's theirs? I mean, certainly this does happen. Or is the other option that, again, he's going back to the words of Jesus. You'll find this, we've talked about this a lot as we've gone through James, that a lot of what he's saying is going right back to what Jesus was saying, and a lot of that is from the Sermon on the Mount. Is he, again, going back to the words of Jesus, where Jesus says, if you have anger in your hearts, you're liable for judgment as a murderer? So are we saying, is he saying that we hate people who have what we desire, so we kill them in our hearts? We covet. We want what someone else has. So we argue with them. We bicker. What we covet varies. It could be wealth. It could be possessions, power, relationships. Sometimes even faith. This is something I've seen a couple of times in my few years of ministry, where people covet the faith of another, which seems really weird. But what they do is they look at the strength that faith that other people have, and they really, really wish that they had that same strength of faith. But that becomes distorted. It becomes envy. It becomes jealous. It becomes that coveting sense of, I really want to believe as strongly as they do. And it doesn't end well in most cases. So what does James do? How does he rebuke those who anger, who covet? He says that question. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. You squabble, you have envy, and you fight when you should simply be on your knees in prayer. You should be asking your God. What does Jesus say in Matthew 7? Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For anyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? You see, God knows how to be good to his children, much better than we do. Sometimes that means giving them what they ask for, if it's the right thing. And sometimes it means not giving them what they ask for. It means saying no as well as saying yes. Sometimes we ask for the wrong things. We ask for the wrong reasons. And God does not give in to those requests. But we are always invited to pray. We are always invited to ask God for things and to thank him for things. And yet, there's always the condition placed upon these prayers that it be according to God's will. Prayers born out of lust, pride, or greed will not be answered. They are not what God desires. 1 John chapter 5 says this: this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So that's the internal conflict. Secondly, then, we have the call to submit. James writes, verse 4, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says God opposes the proud but shows faith to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Come near to God, he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up." James next highlights then this spiritual infidelity we have in our hearts. When we envy, we are committing adultery against God. Because we are essentially saying he is not enough, or he hasn't given us enough. Envy is itself a sin against God. Envy comes from a lack of gratitude towards God, who bestows all good gifts upon his people. And so what do? We start looking in other places. We start going away from God to seek our gratification. We betray God because we long for stuff or for other things. We betray God by, as James puts it, being a friend to the world. What James is doing is invoking Old Testament judgment language here. Those who behave in the manners mentioned are likened to the adulterous Israel and Judah in the Old Testament. They should have been faithful to God. They should have kept to the covenant, but they didn't, and they chased after other gods. To be a friend of the world means that our desires and our actions are more focused and more committed to the world than they are to God in heaven. And so it is to align ourselves with the evil world system against God and his people. This may seem quite extreme to think, but we're a part of this world. We live in it. We work in it. We raise our families in it. But we must remember that to be a Christian means that this world, as it currently is and stands, is no longer our home. We are pilgrims. We are exiles on our way home. Our home is the kingdom of heaven, which has not yet come into its fullness on the earth. And so this is not yet our home. But when it does come, when the heavens and the earth are remade, when God gathers and glorifies his people all to himself, then this will be our home. But until then, it isn't. The Bible constantly reminds us we can only have one master, one whom we devote ourselves to. And there is only one who is worthy of our devotion. There is only one who is worthy of our worship and of our praise, and he is not of this world, because he made it. God is the only one who is worthy. He is the one who made us. He is the one who gave us our spirits, not the Holy Spirit, but our spirits, things that make us who we are. And he deeply desires that these spirits worship him, as was intended at the beginning. And yet our spirits are often so obsessed with the things of this world than they are of the God who made them. And in doing so, we make ourselves his enemies. Sometimes, though, it's easy to deceive ourselves and say, you know, I think I can have that fellowship with God. I think I can have that, but I can also still chase after earthly things. And we can't think that way. We can only have one master. To try and live this kind of dual life, to think we can have this deep, intimate fellowship with the Lord and also keep our spirits fixated in worldly things, is to be an adulterer. It's to break covenant with God, to be filled with pride. And we've been told God will have nothing to do with the proud, except judge them and oppose them. James quotes Proverbs 3. He says, but he gives more grace. This is why scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. By quoting this proverb, what is James telling us of God? He's telling us that those who in their humility fall upon the grace of God receive the grace that they crave. And if we really, truly want an end to conflict, if we truly want a relationship with God, then we must submit to him. Which is what he says in verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Submission, then, is the willing act of accepting God, accepting his authority, and accepting his will for us. Submission means that we declare there is one Lord, and him and only him will I follow. We cannot serve both the devil and God. If we want to submit to God, we must resist the devil. And if we do this, if we submit to God, we're told the devil will flee. Why will he flee? Because if we submit to God, he is within us. He is with us. The devil cannot resist God. He recoils at the mere mention of him. While Satan is powerful, he's not invincible. He flees from the saints who are wearing God's armor because he cannot resist. Submitting to God means we will mourn and weep and be driven to repentance. It means we will desire to be pure and to chase after God alone. If we submit to God and humble ourselves, what are we told? That he will lift us up. He will strengthen us. And he will be with us. He will exalt us. God will exalt the humble. Finally, then, we have the statement, the end of this passage, that we have one judge. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? If we submit then to God, we must do what James has been telling us all throughout his letter. We must show fruits of our submission, fruits of our faith. Our tongues must not slander, especially not another brother or sister. Again, these are the works of the devil, and we are to resist him. To slander is to set ourselves up as a judge, and we are told there is only one judge. There is only one giver of the law. There is only one Lord. Do not forget, you sit under the same law as everyone else. And so, do not put yourself in God's shoes. Because again, that is exactly what the devil is trying to do and trying to get us to do. God alone gave the law. He alone is the judge of all, to both save and to destroy. Only he can judge, ultimately, and for us to try is to usurp his authority. But that doesn't mean we are never to say anything. That doesn't mean never judge anything, ever, because the Bible gives us situations where sometimes judging is the right thing to do. We can judge when the situation is right. There's an example here from Ephesians 4, where Paul writes, "So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which is it equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." So there are occasions where we are to judge those who need the truth, but we are to speak to them that truth in love. Even when Jesus says in that famous thing that everyone loves to quote, "Judge not lest you be judged," he does not mean never, ever judge, ever. He means do not judge others until you first judge yourself. But the slander of another Christian is a big no-no. We are not to do that. We're never to put ourselves on that high of a pedestal and lay judgment down upon others in that way. It's hard listening some of these things. But really, the answer is a simple one. James gives us the answer here. We are simply then to humble ourselves. We are to put ourselves down low. We are to submit to God, who will then lift us up and exalt us as his sons and daughters. And we are to keep our tongues still, because there's only one judge. And we let him do the judging. And lest we slander another, we ought to keep quiet. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these passages that can be difficult, can be challenging, because they point to our own sinful, broken hearts. And yet, Lord, they remind us of your wonderful grace, that even people such as us, you have chosen to be your children in Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would keep divisions away from us, that we would look to our own hearts and remember that we are sinners in need of a Savior, that we would not point the finger, that we would not chase after the worldly things that cause divisions amongst the peoples, but that we would just look in our hearts, submit to you, and remember that you are our judge, and that you love us and sent Christ into the world to die for us. And so, Lord, we look to Christ today and ask for your blessings as our great judge, as our great Father in heaven, and as our great Lord and God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's finish with Psalm 133 from the Sing Psalms. Page 175. We always sing this, I think, at the end of assembly, because it's a great reminder of how things ought to be. Page 175, Psalm 133. How excellent a thing it is, how pleasant and how good, when brothers dwell in unity and live as brothers should. Let's stand then and sing together.
Oh, excellent a thing it is, how pleasant and how good, when brothers dwell in unity and live as brothers should.
Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.